compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. My number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We have some lines open right now. And why don't we get started with Therese in St. Paul, Minnesota. Good morning, Therese. Welcome.
Hi. Thanks for taking my question today.
Sure.
I'll try and keep this brief. So I was reading my Bible and I was kind of doing like a Bible study with a online creator that I follow. And she had kind of thought of this first, and she was bringing up how a verse in her Bible was missing. So I went to my Bible to see if it was also missing. And the verse is Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. Okay. So it's missing from my Bible. Yeah, but it's not missing from my mother's Bible. That's why I find it kind of odd. Mm-hmm. So my question is, why would this verse be taken out of my Bible, especially when, I mean, the message to me is probably, honestly, I find it a very important message to hear as a Catholic that, so the verse is something like, nothing will be impossible for you. And this does not come out except through prayer and fasting. And the key words there are, of course, prayer and fasting, which fasting, of course, is incredibly and powerful. And it's a powerful way in aiding us to, you know, elevate our faith. And I guess to me, it's more so like a disappointment that would be taken out of my Bible. So I guess I'm just looking for some guidance as to,
Okay, I think I can help you. This is not something bad or, you know, underhanded or something like that. When manuscripts are compared with, so you have manuscripts within different groups of manuscripts. Sometimes they're called recensions. That's just a technical term, and it means a body of manuscripts that come from the same provenance or the same source. So you have like the Codex Vaticanus, for example. That's one major body of manuscripts. Codex Sinaiticus is another one. And there are others. So part of biblical scholarship is to sift through the various manuscripts. And this has been going on for quite a long time. But to look at earlier manuscripts, or rather look at later manuscripts in light of earlier manuscripts. And so when we had, for example, the Qumran scroll discovery in, what was it, late 1950s, that was all Old Testament. But that's an example of where now suddenly they've got much, much, much older manuscripts to compare with newer manuscripts to see, are there any interpolations, for example? Did maybe a scribe write a note in the margin, and then maybe 100, 200 years later, a later scribe, not knowing that that was just a note, might have thought that was part of the text and copied it in to the body of the text. So those things did happen. So in this case, this is one of those situations. What they've done is they've looked at the earlier manuscripts that don't have this, and they see that it seems to have been something that was added, and not, you know, in any nefarious way. It was probably, and I'm sure many articles have been written about this, and I would have to consult them to find out what the precise details are. But it would be something likely to be, they determined that with these newer manuscripts that they were working with that had this phrase in it, and then they see the further back you go, that phrase disappears, and it's not found in the earlier manuscripts. So as a way to conform these translations as closely as possible with the earlier manuscripts, they would take out things like this. That's all it really is. It's nothing to be worried about. It's not like your Bible is defective or anything like that.
Okay, that's so much nicer to hear because, yeah, if it truly just means that they're trying to match much older manuscripts and trying to you know, match it as close as possible. I feel like mm-hmm. I definitely got a little worried because I ended up looking it up and I noticed there was other verses from other gospels missing. Like I think a couple from John and a few from Luke. I didn't look further into them, but mm-hmm. With this Bible study I was doing, this, you know, creator had said like, you know, it's a little worrisome that, you know, my Bible it's missing from, but not my parents' Bibles or her parents' Bibles. So
that's when I really said all
that, when I heard that, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So if you look at the, you're welcome. So if you look at the notes, these are footnotes now, in the New American Bible. So this, I happen to have in front of me the New American Bible, St. Joseph edition. So in commenting mm-hmm. on verses 17 and also 20, it says, the entire verse is an addition to Matthew, who, according to the better attested text, omits the reason given for disciples' inability. Cross-references Mark chapter 9, verse 29. So this is where you can see that it wasn't an effort to try to hide anything, but rather let's get the very most accurate translation based upon the most accurate manuscripts that we have. Then in verse 21, it says, some manuscripts add, but this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. This is a variant of the better reading in Mark chapter 9, verse 29. So it cross-references the Markan passage where you'll see the same information mm-hmm. being given, a slightly different wording.
Yeah, I saw that in the footnote, and then I did go to Mark 9, and the reason I got worried is because in there it only talks about prayer, and it right. doesn't say anything about fasting, and that's in my Bible. It could be different in others, but yeah, that's why I asked.
Yeah, well, thank you very much. You're welcome. Yeah, you're welcome. And as I say, there are scholarly articles that have been written about these things. So if it is of interest, you want to read more, if you do a little bit of Googling, you'll be able to find that. And lots of commentaries, like the Catholic Commentary on Holy Scripture, which is available online now. And that's by, it was edited by Dom Bernard Orchard, like an apple orchard. You'll find these kinds of explanations that I think will give you even more info if that's what you're looking for.
Okay, yeah, I wrote it down. Thank you.
Okay. Well, great. It's great you're reading the Bible, that's for sure.
Thanks.
Yeah, thanks for the call.
Trying to get back into it.
Well, that's great.
Bye.
Thank you. Bye. Let's go to John now in Cranston, Rhode Island. Hi, John.
Hi, Patrick. Patrick, how is it determined which Eucharistic prayer is used at Mass?
Well, I believe that's the discretion of the priest that makes that determination. So he can choose the Roman canon or he can choose one of the others. Now, there are certain masses, like there are canons that have prayers for, let's say, a funeral mass or a children's mass. There are things like that. But I think it's the discretion of the priest to decide which one he wants to use.
I see. Okay. That's understandable. I see.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, I know some priests who only ever use the Roman canon, the longer one where the list of saints is given twice in the process of the
yes.
offertory and after the consecration. And then I've known priests who never use that. I don't know why. I think it's uh-huh. beautiful, but they choose the shorter one. But in any case, I think that's the reason.
I see. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
You're welcome. Nice chatting with you. Let's go to Patricia now in Las Vegas, moving and grooving here on the Patrick Madrid Show. Welcome, Patricia.
Yes, good morning, and thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is my granddaughter, she's making her confirmation, mm-hmm. and so we were talking, and I asked her what saint, you know, that she picked for her name, and she said that they don't have to pick a saint if they don't want to.
And, no, they don't. You don't have to. It's not integral to the sacrament itself, but it's a custom. But it's
okay.
I think it's a good custom, I mean, and to be, I'll just say, Patricia, I think it's a good custom and to be preferred, but it's not required, and it doesn't in any way change the validity or invalidate the sacrament if there's no name chosen. It's just a time-honored custom.
Well, I just, you know, the way I always, or the way we, you know, I know this is just my opinion, but, you know, mm-hmm. you pick a saint and that's sort of like, it's like your go-to saint, you know, mm-hmm. during the way I understood it anyway, you know, during the course of your life and,
right.
you know, who you want to admire. And, you know, I, I don't know, I guess I'm just having a hard time, you know, accepting the fact that they would think that that's okay, you know. But that's just my opinion. I think at that age, you know, you that shouldn't be an option. You should have to study.
Well, it's always been. Yeah, so just remember, it's always been an option. It's, you don't find in Scripture, for example, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, that's when they received the sacrament of confirmation. They didn't choose saints' names. So the very first confirmation didn't have that. And it was just a custom that arose over time. And as I say, I think it's a very good custom. It's salutary. So I'm with you in the sense that I would prefer to see that custom followed or honored, because I think there are many practical benefits here. But it shouldn't trouble you is what I'm saying. It shouldn't make you feel troubled, because although it's not ideal, it doesn't affect in any negative way the sacrament that she's receiving.
So when the bishop confirms them, then mm-hmm. he just will say their name and that's it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Just their regular name, not...
Right.
Okay. All right. Well, that makes me feel better. I was going to go to the parish and say something, but... I thought I would check it out, you know, see if it, you know, if that's what they do, then that's what they do. So, okay, well, thank you so much. I appreciate
your
input and your opinion.
You're
welcome.
Have a good
day and God bless. Okay,
thank you, Patricia.
Thank you.
Appreciate that. Let's go to Alonso in Naples, Florida. Hi, Alonso.
Yeah, good morning, Patrick. Good to talk to you again.
Thank you.
I was listening to, yes, you're welcome. I was listening to a repeat of your radio show was last night, and someone was calling about, I believe it was Judith, and there was some mention about David and Bathsheba, and that she was up on the roof, and he just happened to see her. Some time ago on, I think it was educational TV, there was a program about an American visiting Algeria. And since these Algerians are Semitic, just like the ancient Israelites, he had a woman guide, that's unusual, but she was, and she was taking him around, I think it was Algier, and there was a building, and he got up almost to the roof, and she said, well, pardon me, but the next three steps, and there was a walled-in area around the roof, you're not allowed to come up here. This is where the women are. Probably they did the wash, and they talked with each other. That was the women's world. And if traditions die hard in a culture like that, I can pretty much assume that that may have been the same case for the Israelites, that was where the women segregated themselves away from the men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that sounds about right.
Yeah, yeah. So that surprised me. And he continued, the odd thing is he continued on south in his journeys into the mountains. He actually found some man who played a guitar, you know, the Spanish, like the traditional Spanish guitar. Apparently the Arabs did too. And he was surprised to find a man playing what sounded like blues. And he thought to himself, just like I did, my gosh, these were Arabs, traders and slavers. And this is about the birth of the blues in the United States. It could very well have come from the Arab culture in places like Algeria.
Well, anything's possible, I suppose. I wonder if the music purists might disagree, because I think it's, The consensus that I know of is that the blues is traced back through the black community, and I'm not an expert on that topic at all.
Yeah, the black slaves could easily have been in the presence of these Arabs, and they had to bring something with them. People unfortunately said the black people had no culture to bring with them. I'd say, yes, they did. They brought their music with them from Africa and possibly from the Arabs. And that could easily, I mean, he's one of the few men that found this out. And he was surprised. He said, that sounds exactly, unless this guy listened on some radio program to the blues, he was doing it just there in the mountains and in that part of the country. So that's another interesting thing about Algeria.
Fair enough. Fair enough. Excuse me. Far be it from me to impugn any possible theories on this. I'll stick with the other theory for the time being, though. But thanks, Alonso. I appreciate the call. Let's go now to Joanna in Orange County. Good morning. Orange County, California, that is. Good morning, Joanna.
Patrick, good morning.
Yes.
I think you remember who I am. We met not so many times, but a few times. You remember
I think
me,
I
right?
recognize your voice. You've called before, I believe, right?
No, no. I met you in person. I was the one that brought you egg rolls when you and Nancy was out here.
That's right.
Cathedral.
Thank you for that.
Hi,
remember you. Yes.
Good to hear from you. I know that this is off the question, but I think I saw somewhere online that you are no longer doing the speech, right?
Yeah, that's true. I retired from public speaking at the end of this past year.
Okay.
After 35 years, it seemed like it was the right time to retire. So yes, indeed, that's true.
Okay, so my question is, my son, who is 9 years old, he's receiving First Communion this coming up May. This is for me, and so also, you know, for me to explain it to him too. I mean, I was born Catholic. I'm practicing Catholic, but mm-hmm. I have a hard time but I try very hard to believe that Jesus is in the Eucharistic. Mm-hmm. So I know you can explain it to me. You can, I wanted to believe that's him in there. But I think most of the time, more than half of the time, I feel like it's just something that we, what is it called, memorandum or something? Mm-hmm. That is, you know, we just repeat something like he did in the past. So could you please, you know, help me?
I'll try, yes. First thing I'd like to do is recommend a book. I think you'll find it very enlightening. It's called Eucharistic Miracles, and it's by mm-hmm. the late Joan Carol Cruz, C-R-U-Z. And it is a book about these many, many Eucharistic miracles. I don't know how many the book covers, maybe several dozen. But what's interesting is not only does she give the history and the details about these different Eucharistic miracles, but also, in some cases, photographs, so that you can actually see them. And in some cases, you're seeing something that is over 1,000, a miracle that is over 1,000 years old. So for further reading, I would recommend that book. Okay, Joanna? It's called Eucharistic Miracles. Now, this is a difficult thing for us to try to fathom, because how can it be that Jesus is truly present in a sacramental, or the theologians would say a substantial way, under the appearances of bread and wine? To me, it's always reminded me of when the shepherds came to Bethlehem, when baby Jesus was lying in the manger with his mom and foster father. They were seeing God, but they couldn't see God. They could only see this little baby. So the inner reality of who Jesus is as a person, his divinity, was completely shrouded and unavailable for them to see, but yet they believed. So in a way similar to that, the Eucharist is the Lord present to us in a way that shrouds the reality of his presence. We can't see it, but we believe that he's there, first of all, because he said, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. That's in John chapter 6. And at the Last Supper, he didn't, of course, say this is a symbol of my body or this is like my body. He says, this is my body and this is my blood. So it's very lofty and profound truths. They're lofty and profound truths that are difficult. If we just look at it from a physical standpoint, we can say, well, how can that possibly be true? And yet it is true. And what's interesting is that the way in which the church describes the Lord's presence in the Eucharist is not that he is physically present. Now, you understand what I'm going to say here. Jesus is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, but in a substantial sense. That word substantial means the reality of the thing itself is present. But the reality of the thing and the accidents of the thing, and I'm using some terminology that you don't often hear, but what it means is the accidents mean characteristics, size, color, texture, weight, shape, etc. Those are characteristics of physical things. So you're not gnawing on a bone or chewing sinew or fat or muscle. So the Lord is not present in that sort of overly physical way, but he is bodily present under the appearances of bread and wine. So he's really there, even though it looks like bread and tastes like bread and it looks like wine and tastes like wine. All those physical characteristics of the bread and the wine remain. but the reality or the substance of the Lord is present. So this is what they mean when they say he's substantially present. The reality of the risen, glorified, resurrected Jesus is there. And it comes to us in a sacramental form. So this doesn't mean that it's symbolic. I mean, it is a symbol, but it is what it symbolizes. And so the best we can do is to accept what Jesus teaches and to recognize that this is something that we can never stop studying, never stop thinking about. And my advice, I have to take a break, but my advice would be maybe adopt the little mini prayer that was given by the father of a boy whom Jesus cured. And Jesus says to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Because he says, have pity on this son of mine who is, he was possessed by demons. And so Jesus responds to him, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. So maybe that phrase can be your prayer. And this is from Mark chapter 9, verse 24. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. So to the extent that I can't understand this, please help me, enlighten my mind. And I have to run, Joanna, but I do think that that book, The Eucharistic Miracles, will be very helpful to you. I appreciate it. Quick timeout. I'll be right back with more right after this. This hour is sponsored by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union. Get the best premiums and discounts, all without charging fees, through Mission Insurance Solutions, part of the Notre Dame Federal Credit Union family. Go to yourmissioninsurance.com. That's yourmissioninsurance.com.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Now that's some good bass playing right there. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. 888-914-9149. Just for your good to know file, yet another train derailment. This is crazy. I can't even keep track of all these trains that are derailing. Is it all of a sudden that we're having a spike in train derailments? Or is it just that the media is reporting on it more? I don't know. But this took place in Minnesota. And it was early this morning. Residents in the area were told to evacuate. And apparently the main, what it would it be called, the main cargo was corn syrup and ethanol. And it caught fire, which is not good. So the Associated Press, they say that the train had numerous cars derail. Several caught fire. Homes in the area within a half an hour radius were evacuated. The U.S. Transportation Secretary Pete Buttigieg told CNN that about 14 cars were carrying hazardous materials, including ethanol. He's been in touch with the governor, blah, blah, blah. Railroad safety has been in the spotlight nationally. Yeah, I'll say. Just all these trains are derailing all over the place. So naturally, the question that arises in my mind is it possible that these derailments are intentional? Could the lines be, you know, the railroad lines, the railroad tracks, is it possible that there's sabotage? I don't know, but this seems weird to me. I don't remember a time that I can remember in which we had these frequent train derailments, especially when they're carrying hazardous materials that catch on fire and people get sick and things like that. So just wanted to let you know there's another one, and we'll see what happens with this story. Let's hope everybody's safe. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Bell K in Miami, Florida, you are up first. Welcome.
Good morning. Hi, Patrick.
Hi.
Yes, I was talking to my sister-in-law this weekend. She's also a practicing Catholic, but she believes in extraterrestrial stuff and, you know, there's life somewhere else and all that. And I didn't want to get into an argument with her because she knows that I don't believe in it. I don't know if I'm right or who's right, but I really did not know what to tell her to, if I'm right, to, you know, get her out of that way of thinking. So I thought of you.
Okay. Well, I'll offer a few thoughts. I personally tend to think that it's very likely that there is extraterrestrial life. Now, whether or not it turns out, if there is, and of course there may not be, but if there is, I'm inclined to think that there is. And whether or not it's intelligent life or life that would be in some way comparable to humans. I guess there's no way of knowing. It seems like the odds are in favor of that being true. We'll see. But there is a book that came out recently. A friend of mine, his name is Paul Thigpen. He wrote an entire book, and it's quite a substantial book. It's called Extraterrestrial Intelligence and the Catholic Faith. And the subtitle is, Are We Alone in the Universe with God and the Angels? And we'll get a link posted to this book so that you can check it out for yourself. But I thought it was very thought-provoking, and he takes up the various theories, one of which is that these are demons, this is a demonic deception. I don't think that's true, personally. Some people say, no, there are no extraterrestrials at all, and the phenomena that we see in the skies, these odd lights and mysterious craft that seem to be buzzing around in ways that are that defy physics as we know it. Some say, well, that's just advanced human technology. That's possible. I don't deny that. It's also, it seems possible that it could be some intelligence outside of Earth. I just don't know. So although I'm inclined to think that there is life on other planets, I'm more than content to find out when the time comes. And as a little side note here, if it turns out that there's life on other planets, so let's say that eventually we discover there is some kind of microbial life or plant life or something on Mars, okay, that's great. It won't change anything. It doesn't change my Christian faith, doesn't change my belief in Jesus. None of those things would change that. And even if it turned out that we discovered that there were sentient creatures, intelligent creatures that would be have a will and an intellect, so they would be like us and more importantly like God in that sense, that too wouldn't shake my faith at all. It would fit neatly within the claims of Christianity. And so it should not be a cause for concern if it were to turn out that we find that this kind of life exists. But in the meantime, though, I don't take a position one way or the other, but I am inclined to think it's probably sooner or later we'll find that there is life out there. So that book, if you want to go through all the specifics that are associated with these different views, that would probably be the best book.
Yes. I understand, but...
What happened?
Planet, like him.
You know what? Your phone just sort of dropped out for a second. So do you mind repeating that last sentence?
Sure. So how do we reconcile that God made us in this planet? We're special, so the other things are not special if there's life somewhere else?
Well, keep this in mind that Jesus, of course, is King of Kings. He's the Lord of the universe. So every square inch of the universe and everything in it is under the dominion of Jesus Christ, and it was all created by him. So it's not as though Jesus is only Lord of this planet or Lord of the creatures that are on this planet, most notably us. He's the Lord of everything. So at least if we were to, let's say that we discovered tomorrow that there were intelligent life forms elsewhere. Let's say they show up and they talk to us and we can rule out demonic deception, which I don't think is a viable theory in any case. Then we would have to say, well, if they have an intellect and a will, so if they can know the truth, and they can will what is good. That's the essence of being made in the image and likeness of God. So we're made in his image by knowing the truth and willing the good, so having an intellect and a will. So the question then would be, have they already heard about Jesus? If they haven't, then we need to tell them. Because if it's possible for such creatures, if they exist, to be saved, then that would be a whole new missionary field. So... Imagine trying to learn how to preach the gospel in an alien language. Wouldn't that be interesting?
Yes, thank you. Okay, yeah. All right. Thank
all right,
you
food
so
for
much.
Thought.
Looking to that line. That
sounds good. And again, I don't take a stand on this issue. You know me, I do take stands pretty firmly on a lot of issues, but not on this one. I'm just waiting to find out what we find out. Thank you, Bella. And oh, yes, Young Thomas is going to get a link to that book by Paul Thigpen. The title, again, is called Extraterrestrial Intelligence and the Catholic Faith. Now, when I say he'll post a link to it, what I mean is if you go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick, on the right side, you'll see where the Twitter feed is, and you'll see it there. So you can click it and have a look at the book. 888-914-9149. How about now, Andrew in the Chicago suburbs? Good morning, Andrew.
Morning, Patrick. So I know you've covered this several times before, but if you wouldn't mind doing so again.
I'll try.
The difference between schism and Eucharist in the Catholic faith and in the Protestant faith.
Okay, well, sure, I'll be happy to give it a go. But just remember that there is no such thing as, you know, like a monolithic conclusive agreement on everything within the world of Protestantism. There are different views of baptism and also different views of the Eucharist. This is one of the strange ironies of Protestantism is that it claims to go by the Bible alone, and does, but all of the sincere, well-meaning Protestant folk who go by the Bible alone, they arrive at different conclusions. And some of the conclusions are completely incompatible with each other, but yet all of them claim that they're getting their conclusions from the Bible. So that's another disproof of this notion of sola scriptura, one of the many ironies in that regard. So quickly, let's just look at a few of the major views of both of these sacraments in the Protestant world. So take, for example, baptism. The Anabaptists, who arose shortly after Martin Luther began his project in the 16th century, they denied any regeneration, any effect, any communication of grace, any inward change of any kind by baptism. So they denied the effects of baptism that the Catholic Church teaches, so baptismal regeneration, the eradication of sin, the eradication of the condition of original sin, filling the soul with sanctifying grace, etc. They denied all of that, and they said that baptism is merely an ordinance. So it's something we do because Jesus said to do this, but it doesn't do anything. It's just an outward sign. So that would be an ordinance in the Anabaptist view. And in the United States, at least, many, if not most, of the non-denominational churches are influenced somewhat heavily by the Anabaptist way of looking at things. So you'll probably find that view in the local non-denominational Protestant church in your area. Lutherans, on the other hand, when it comes to baptism, they believe that baptism does regenerate. And this is coming from Martin Luther himself, who was once a Catholic priest and once believed in all the teachings of the church. And this is one of those that he retained. And he was correct, because this is the nature of the sacrament of baptism, that it actually does what it symbolizes. And so it really does regenerate the soul, etc. So the Lutheran world in general, and then keep in mind that within the Lutheran world, you've got various shades of theological differences. So on the more high church side that is closer to the Catholic Church, you would find this view of baptismal regeneration, and the further to, if you want to call it to the right, I suppose, evangelical, and even those who might consider themselves fundamentalist Lutherans, they would be more inclined to take the Baptist view. But by and large, most Lutherans hold to this view of baptismal regeneration. Then you have the Calvinist view of baptism, which is somewhere in the middle. So although they don't accept the teaching of baptismal regeneration, they do, on the other hand, believe that baptism is something more than a mere ordinance. It's something more and more effective than just merely doing this as an external sign, the way the Anabaptists believe. And they also, unlike Anabaptists who would recoil at the very thought of baptizing infants, Calvinists do baptize infants. They call it paedobaptism. That's their term for it. And the Baptists would say, no, you can't baptize an infant because he can't repent. And they'll point to passages like Acts chapter 2, where St. Peter says to repent and be baptized. And they'll say, see, you have to repent before you can be baptized. And it seems that they gloss over the statement where Peter there says, this promise is made to you and to your children, to those far off, whomever the Lord our God will call. So even within that text of repent, which is appropriate for adults, it mentions children. So those would be the three views on baptism, the three major views. Now, there may be other permutations of this. So take, for example, the Church of Christ. They believe in baptismal regeneration, but they also believe that no baptism is valid at all unless it is performed by a Church of Christ minister. So there's another permutation on these various views within the Protestant world. Now, with regard to the Eucharist, and I'll have to kind of leave it at this, just because I have to take a break here. There are similarly various views on the Eucharist. Now, they follow more or less the same trajectory as these three major groups within the Protestant Reformation do on baptism. The Anabaptists reject any notion whatsoever that the communion bread is anything other than a symbol. That's all it is. They use grape juice because Baptists typically don't drink alcohol. So they would use grape juice, and they believe the bread and the grape juice, that's all they are and nothing more. It's just a reminder. The Lutherans would say, most of them anyway, that no, in some sense, Jesus is present here, and there are terms associated with Lutheran doctrine. One is impanation, which means that the real presence of Christ is in the bread, but it's with the bread. So the bread and the wine are still there. Consubstantiation is another term that's been used to describe this view. And so they're closer to the Catholic teaching that the real presence of Christ is entirely there and the bread and the wine are no longer there, although their appearances are. And then the Calvinist view, once again, is kind of sort of in the middle, where they believe that Calvin taught that there is indeed a spiritual presence of Jesus, but not in a sacramental sense, not in a substantial sense, the way Catholics believe, but rather he is present there, but in a purely spiritual way and nothing more. So it's in the middle between the Lutheran view that Jesus is really present there, but so is the bread and the wine, and the Baptist view that says Jesus is not at all present there. So I'll have to leave it at that just due to the time constraints I have, Andrew, but I hope that's helpful to you. And if you want to follow up with more down the road, give me a call. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this.
Follow Patrick on Twitter at Patrick Madrid. Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
All right. I have a note that came in from Liana this morning. She's listening in Harlingen, Texas. I never really knew if it's Harlingen or Harlingen, but whichever. No offense, sorry if I'm not saying it right. She says, I'm a fairly new listener. Thanks for sharing. She says, it has been so enlightening and inspiring in my journey of growing faith. I'm interested in learning more about the different saints to improve my knowledge for the purpose of seeking their intercession based on their patronage as it relates to my prayer needs. Can you please recommend a book? Sure, I'd be happy to, Liana. First of all, I wrote a book on this very topic, but it's not about the saints or the lives of the saints per se, but it's about the biblical theology involved in the church's teaching on the communion of saints. So if you want that, if you're interested in a book, that book is called Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. And it's a look at Scripture to show what does Scripture say about can those saints in heaven hear our prayers? It talks about that, by the way. Why would you ask Mary or one of the saints to pray for you? Why don't you go directly to God? That's a common question that's asked. I talk about what does the Bible say about that. How can they hear all those prayers? How can they possibly be able to hear if millions of people, let's say, are praying to St. Anthony to help them find their lost car keys? How could he possibly process all that information? I talk about that, and I show what the Bible says about things like that. So if you're looking for a book, that one's called Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. Now, if you want free, and free is always good, there's the original article from which the book grew is also called Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. That's free, and it's available at the show page. Just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, and when you get there, that's relevantradio.com/Patrick, you'll see links, click on links, and then you'll see where it says books. Let me see if it's there. You'll see my website at the top. So just go there. No, I take that back. Click on articles. That's what you want. Click on articles, and you want to scroll to Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. And there are about 36 articles in here. They're all free. They're all PDFs, so you can save them to your computer. You can print them out. You can anything you want to do, they're there for you, and they're all free. So that particular article will give you kind of a biblical overview of this issue. Now, there are many good books on the saints, many. And there are some publishers who have published many good books on the saints. So one publisher you can look at is Ignatius Press. Just go there to their website, ignatius.com, and click on, they have categories. So if you click on saints, you'll find all their books, and there are many of them, many good ones to choose from. Sophia Institute Press is another website, or another publisher rather, that has many good books on saints. So those two would be a good place to start. Now, my advice, of course, would be once you've identified what book it is you want, go to your local Catholic bookstore and buy it there, because we want to support our local Catholic bookstores for sure. So give them the first shot. Now, if you don't have one near you, I can understand, not every community has one, then just go online or go to the websites of the publishers if you want to do that. Now, lastly, there is a classic work on the topic of the saints, and it's really good, but it covers hundreds and hundreds of saints, and that's called Butler's Lives of the Saints. Now, this is a book or a compendium of these Lives of the Saints that came out many years ago. So you wouldn't have some of the more recently canonized saints. You wouldn't have any of St. John Paul II, he's not in there. Any of the more current, more modern saints you won't find there. But it's just a wealth of great information about hundreds and hundreds of canonized saints in the life of the church, biographies, dates, what they did, how they died, all those things are really good. So if you want what I would call the gold standard of Lives of the Saints, check out Butler's Lives of the Saints. And I do hope that's helpful to you. It's always good to read those stories. I grew up on them, and it really helped me a lot. Thanks for that email. Let's go now to Miguel in Riverside, California. Hi, Miguel.
Hey, Patrick. How's it going?
I'm not too bad for a sinner, quite honestly.
All right. That's good to hear. So I actually have a quick question. So I know, so I'm a Catholic. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to learn apologetics as best as I can.
That's good.
And I know as Catholics, like, I know we don't worship Mary. I know we just venerate and honor her. Mm-hmm. But I guess the one question, when people say, like, oh, well, you bow down and you kneel to the statue, that's the one specific question that I want to learn how to answer. Mm-hmm. Like, how do I answer, like, that? Like, I know, like, I've seen it, and I know we do, and I know, like, prayer, like, the person seeing that doesn't know what's in the person's heart when they're mm-hmm. doing that, but I want to know how to actually answer that, like, well and cohesively, I guess.
Sure. Well, the first thing, if you want a resource, I can recommend to you a debate that I did with a Protestant apologist by the name of James White. And it was a debate just on this topic. It's called The Great Debate. I think the subtitle is Mary and the Communion of Saints or something like that. And we did this debate in Long Island about 21 years ago or thereabouts, 22 years ago, I think. And this was the topic. And there was a whole section on what about bowing, what about icons and images, what about praying to the saints, what about asking them to pray for us. So he took the standard Protestant view, saying that all these things were wrong and unbiblical, and he made his case. And I took the standard Catholic view, saying these things are all indeed biblical, and I made my case. So if you want to, if you're talking to Protestants and you want to familiarize yourself with the kind of arguments they attempt to use, and you want to see how to respond to those, and also what things you can point out from Scripture by as a Catholic, all of that is covered in this debate. And if you want, we can get a link to it for you so you can take a look at it. There's a video version and there's an audio version. But that's okay. What I would suggest if you want to really kind of train yourself up more specifically. That article that I mentioned a minute ago, Any Friend of God's is a friend of mine. I do get into these issues in that article as well, and that's free. So if you just jot down relevantradio.com/Patrick and then go to links and then go to articles, you'll find it there. So Any Friend of God's is a friend of mine. That's where I would refer you as far as more information goes. So anything specifically, is it the specifically about bowing? Is that the issue that you want to focus in on right now?
Yeah, because I know, like, we ask saints to pray for us. Like, I know that, and I know mm-hmm. all that stuff. It was just the bowing to the statues. That's what I wanted to, like, be able to refute.
Mm-hmm. Well, the thing to remember is you're not refuting. Let's keep this in mind. We don't seek to just refute, but rather inform and, you know, show people that there's more to what they may think. So it is true, and we should never lose sight of the fact that in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, where the Lord gives Moses the Ten Commandments, He says, do not make any graven images. Do not make them. Do not make any graven image of anything in the sky above or in the earth or in the earth beneath. Do not bow down before them and worship them. So the context here is idolatry. And that's a real sin. And the Catholic Church condemns it as well. So if you're, my advice is, as you approach this topic, keep in mind that Protestant folks who object to Catholics using icons and images, they are partly right insofar as they're on guard against the danger of idolatry because the Bible forbids it. Mm-hmm. Okay. So the reason I say it's important is because if you just are defending the use of images, whether they're 3D images like statues or they're two-dimensional images like icons, you can wind up going beyond what I think is appropriate, and that would be, let's just at the outset say idols and idolatry and idol worship is always wrong. And so there are plenty of places in the Bible where it talks about avoiding the worship of idols. I think you need to establish that detail first so that they understand, oh, okay, even though I may not agree with what this Catholic guy is saying, at least he acknowledges what the Bible says, and that is that idolatry is a serious sin, so don't do it. So then the next part of the project will be to show how having religious images for holy purposes is not the same thing as idolatry. And if you bow down before a statue or you bow down before a crucifix, for example, that is not idolatry. You can point out that God himself commanded the carving of graven images just 5 chapters after he forbade the carving of graven images. You may say, what's going on here? Well, in Exodus chapter 20, that's where I just read to you where he says, do not carve any graven image of anything in the sky above or on the earth or on the waters beneath the earth. Do not bow down before them and worship them. And that's all true, of course. But then go 5 chapters later in Exodus 25, what do you see? God commands the carving of graven images. In this case, the cherubim that would sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant above the mercy seat. So here we have religious statues. And they're not just permitted by God, they're commanded by God. And in this article that I referenced, Miguel, Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine, which you really should get, it's free. I go through many other examples in the Old Testament where God either permits the carving of graven images or he commands them. And you can see in the Temple of Solomon, for example, it's filled with graven images. Well, it was because it's not there anymore. Statues of oxen, statues of lions, statues of angels, bas-relief representations of birds and flowers, they were all throughout the Temple of Solomon. And when the construction of the temple is concluded, what do we see? God blesses the temple and everything in it. And he says, my eyes and my heart will remain here forever. So that's another thing to remember. And since I have to take a break in about 30 seconds, Miguel, I'm afraid I'm forced to leave it at that. But all of the standard objections about showing reverence for the saints and for the Lord and for Mary are covered in that article and in the debate as well. And when we return, I'll say thank you right now, Miguel, for your call and let you go. But please keep listening, because when I come back, I'm going to share with you an anecdote from that debate that I did with James White that was very, very telling. It was a very interesting moment in the debate, a rather dramatic moment, as I recall, and I'll share with you what that is. And it has to do with showing honor to a statue. And you'd be surprised what happened at this debate. I'll tell you about that right after this.